Okay, so Romans chapter 6. If you're using these church Bibles, this is page 1132. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Right, we haven't read from Titus 2, which we're going to look at now, partly because you've heard the chapter twice, I'm sure, already, so we're not going to read it all again. Just the relevant bits. So if you turn to Titus chapter 2, I haven't got the page number, but I'm sure you're used to finding it by now. We're looking this morning at verses 9 to 10, and the theme of that you know, obviously extremely short passage could be that put as Christian, conduct yourself at work in such a way as to make your doctrine of God attractive. And from it, we would hope that we might, in our daily lives, more and more live in such a way that others will be attracted to rather than put off our Saviour. So that's kind of what we're doing this morning. Just a couple of comments on this series we're doing. There's a series title, which I think is there at the very top, Living as God's People in the Midst of a Fallen World, which is a helpful summary, really, of the book of Titus and its teaching and the direction it's pointing us. And then the title for this morning, for these two verses, is At Work for God. Now, it's important not to forget the there and then of our Christian lives, in as much as there is a future hope. There is a time when Christ will return, where everything will be put right, that justice will reign, and we can look forward to that time, and that's good, and that should always be in our minds, and our perspective should have that in view. But obviously we are still, in the meantime, living in the here and now. So the there and then is good, but the here and now is where we are. And therefore it is vital to take in and act on what the Bible is teaching on how we should live amongst our fellow man. That's kind of fairly obvious, and that sometimes we can be a bit woolly about this and just be longing for the future. And most of those fellow men are unsaved, including the people we work with. So how we conduct ourselves amongst our work colleagues, and we can extend that quite easily to neighbours, people that come to the same club as us in whatever it might be. And the second comment is that inevitably, when we're preaching through a book like this, that there's going to be some overlapping teaching, and that's especially going to be the case with different preachers. But I think, you may disagree, but I think we should regard this as a strength, regard it as a sort of 3D image of the book rather than a 2D one, as different men stand up and see the same truths from different angles. We will all have a slightly different perspective. I was very struck by something Dr. Don Carson said in a book that we're reading at the moment, when he said perspective is a human thing, it's not God's thing. If you're omniscient, you know everything, you don't have a perspective on something, you just know the whole thing. None of us know the whole thing. So we're more like lights shining on something from different angles so that you can see different truths. So I think it's good in that sense that there are different people preaching through this, and where there's overlap, that will probably be helpful rather than harmful. So the text is verses 9 and 10, but I'm just going to read verse 1 as well, because that gives it a sort of a context. You, however, Titus, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. And then verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show them they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. So the context then, we can ask the question, where exactly does this teaching fit in? Well, it fits in with that first statement in chapter 2, that Titus should be teaching what is appropriate to sound doctrine, or in the ESV, which I find a helpful translation, what accords with sound doctrine. And I think Richard, some month ago possibly now, pointed out to us that sound doctrine, the origin of the word is connected to healthy and wholesome. So basically we don't want people to be able to level at us, you say you believe this, but what you teach is that, or what you allow is that, or how you live is that. As in there's a separation between your doctrine and your actual life. So we're told that Titus is told, and therefore we're told, to teach what accords with sound, healthy doctrine, so your people may live according to what is sound and healthy. And therefore the Christian will provide no legitimate grounds for the gospel, the word of God, to be reviled or scorned. And notice the sequence there, which I think we've already got up. Which we start with right doctrine, which leads to right teaching, which leads to right living. And you can't really reverse that process, and we can't take out of it doctrine as though that's all very dry and irrelevant. It's actually the basis for all the rest. So the second comment about the context is that Paul, all the way through, gives reasoning. He gives, if you like, a gospel basis to what he tells Titus to teach people in terms of how they should live. And they all come out as so that, not so what, so that. So in verse 5, it's so that the word of God is not maligned. In verse 8, it's so that nothing bad can be said about you. And in verse 10, which we're looking at, so that they will make the teaching about God our Saviour more attractive. So we've always got that reason for everything that Titus is being told to teach in terms of how people should live. And then, although this isn't this sermon, this will be the next one, in verses 11 to 14, he explains regarding the implications of the gospel of grace in terms of how we live. But we'll note that again before we finish. Those are all connected, the way we live absolutely connected to the gospel that we claim to believe. And the last comment on the context is that he appears to be teaching, the teaching appears to be regarding slaves. So it'd be very easy at this point for us all to say, well, that's obviously not going to be relevant to any of us here. But I believe that when we finish going through this short passage on how a slave should be taught to conduct him or herself, there's going to barely be a crevice for us to hide in regarding applying this to our own lives. In other words, we're all going to find that it applies to all of us. At least that's my hope and prayer. Now, I don't know whether you did, but recently, a couple of weeks ago, I heard on Radio 4 a funny sort of little item. Can't even remember what time of day it was, but it was about what are the most irritating or overused phrases in an office. And at top of the irritation came, "Can I borrow you for a sec?" And then other little random phrases like, "How long is a piece of string?" or "Let's think outside the box," or "Keep me in the loop," or "Can I pick your brains?" And I feel hackles rising even as I say some of these. Others included things like, "Let's get the ball rolling," "It's going to be all hands on deck," "Oh, it's back to the drawing board," "Can you shed some light on this?" and "We've moved the goalposts." But I think we could add to it, "What did your last slave die of?" Now, maybe that's a little bit out of date now, I don't know. But clearly, it's somebody trying to indicate that someone is being bossy or demanding or at least to an unreasonable extent. Although if you're a teenager here this morning, you probably recognize your mother in this, who considers herself overworked. I mean, why they think that, I don't know. Well, I do really. They feel like they're being treated like a slave. Most of us know the feeling, I think, of being taken for granted or worked harder than we think is reasonable. Or being given a completely unreasonable workload and the way we feel about that and the way we react. And of course, we're joking. We're deliberately exaggerating when we call it slavery. Although, as Ash will show us now, there are other ways in which people consider that we're slaves today. I love these. I can remember once walking along a seafront and there was a foursome at a table, two young couples, and nobody was talking. They were all on their smartphones. And then I heard over the radio that a solution to that problem, which is clearly a big problem, is that they all put their smartphones on the table and the first person to pick one up pays the whole bill. I thought that was quite clever. You may find that useful, I don't know. We're still joking, aren't we? More seriously, none of us have ever been slaves, not in the sense of being owned by someone else who controls where we live and what we do. So we have a problem straight away with this passage when we read here that Titus is to teach slaves to be subject to their masters. So it's a hurdle we've got to get over, or the passage is going to be reasonably meaningless to us. Now, in the 21st century, we find slavery abhorrent. And the abolition of it around 180 years ago was a very good thing, ending an evil and shameful time in our nation's past. Steve, on our day of prayer, the Morris one, mentioned in a prayer exactly what I was thinking at this point, that if we're feeling smug as a nation that we abandon slavery, we're not exactly squeaky clean now, are we? And I think we are right to pray that one day that the murder of unborn infants will be abolished and that years after that we'll look upon it with abhorrence. How could people ever have done that? But that is an aside. Seriously, here we may wonder why neither Jesus nor Paul nor any other New Testament writer doesn't outrightly condemn slavery. So what's going on? It's just kind of referred to, just it's taken as a given. Now, there are two different ways of approaching this problem. I don't think the two ways are incompatible. And the first question is, who's a doulos? And that's a strange question because not many of us know what that word means. I certainly didn't, but it's the Greek word that is translated in your NIV as slave. and it connects to the Roman institution of being a bondservant. And in fact, in the ESV and the New King James and the NASB, that's how it's translated here, bondservant. So these doulosses, that's probably wrong because I expect the plural's something different, generally were permitted to work for pay. They were permitted to save enough to buy their freedom. And significantly, you know the story in Matthew 25, verse 15, of the talents. The servants is the same word used, doulos, in Jesus' parable. And they, you recall, they were entrusted with, well, immense amounts of money. There was a one talent, a five and a ten, I think. And one talent, it is thought, is about 20 years' worth of a laborer's wages. So these doulosses were entrusted, albeit in a parable, by Jesus, with immense wealth and responsibility. So it didn't quite tie in with our natural view of slavery now. And the ESV explains in its translator's notes that this word doulos is a surprisingly general word. Normally, we have one word in English translating lots of words in Greek, but this is the other way around. There's one Greek word being used to describe a whole range of relationships, and they argue that that requires a range of translations, of renderings. And so therefore, they use different words. Although it's one Greek word, you know, we do it a real disservice to just trot it out as slave every time in our translations. And you know, we have to accept that we are massively affected by the brutal and dehumanizing slave trade of the 18th and 19th centuries. That's what we think of as slavery. So the three different ways they translate it is as slave, which is where absolute ownership by a master is in view, and that would be the way it's meant in Romans 6 in a spiritual context, which you read earlier. And bondservant would be used where there's a more limited form of servitude in somewhere like 1 Corinthians 7, 21 to 24, where a doulos is encouraged to gain freedom if he can, but also reminded that as a believer, he's only really a slave to Christ, who bought him at a price, and therefore he should be willing to accept his lot in life with that in mind. And finally, they translate it sometimes as servant, where there's a wide range of freedom enjoyed. You know the story in, and this is not a parable, in John 4, verse 51, where the royal official servants meet with Jesus to tell him that the boy's living. So these servants were given freedom. I mean, they're wandering around the town taking messages to people. So a long way from the image that we might have of the horror of the African-American slave trade, which is bound to influence our thinking, but didn't influence them. That their times were different. But at the same time, when we're trying to get to the bottom of this word, the New Testament does assume that trafficking in humans is sin. Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, sort of parallel book passage, he includes slave traders in the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, those who kill their fathers, mothers, murderers, sexual immoral, those practicing homosexuality, liars and perjurers. Slave traders are listed in those, and he says that is all contrary to healthy, sound doctrine. And then in Revelation 18, wicked merchants of the earth, we read, will weep and mourn because their trade, including human beings being sold as slaves, will be taken off them. Now, John Stott quotes a 19th century commentator called Plummer, who describes slavery as a monster abomination, but he also acknowledges that it's really deeply embedded in the structures of Roman society. So all well-to-do people had slaves, and the very wealthy would have several hundreds. And they were therefore regarded as essential. They would be domestic servants and farm laborers, but they'd also be clerks and craftsmen and teachers and soldiers and even managers. Interesting in relation to what we heard about Joseph. And it's It's believed that there were about 50 million of them in the Roman Empire at around about this time this was written, including about one third of the entire population of Rome. So this commentator goes on to point out that in the fact that it's the fact is that I'll just read it. The fact is that monstrous evils like slavery are not like giants in a fairy tale slain at a blow. They're so firmly rooted that any attempt to tear them up may pull up the foundations of society with them. I think Nigel Farage would probably say good. Paul, he says, laid down principles which undermine the very concept of slavery, led, after a shamefully long period, which led to its abolition. So we can understand slavery in Roman times as a monster to be slain in its time, but at the same time acknowledge that our ideas, based on the, you know, unmitigated evil of the African-American slave trade, among others, is not an over-helpful place for us to be coming from to grasp this teaching. And I tend to think that both these views should be taken into account. The fact that the word used in the Old Testament covered a whole range of things, including what we would recognize as reasonably ordinary employment, and the fact that already Paul's teaching is going to lead centuries later to the abolition of slavery as it was then. So basically, we come down to the text, which is a short list of do's and don'ts, followed by a reason, one of Paul's so that's that we've already noted. And so looking at your Bible in verse 9 and 10, we see basically two positive things, two negative, and a further positive. That we are, first of all, subject, and I'm slipping between the NIV and the ESV here, subject or submissive to their masters in everything, to try to please them or be well-pleasing, not to talk back to them, not to be argumentative, not to steal from them, not pilfering, but to show that they can be fully trusted or showing or good faith. Now, we can dwell on these and minutely examine them, but frankly, I think they're pretty clear-cut and self-explanatory. In a few minutes, we'll look at them again, sort of converted into a series of self-test questions, which I think is often a helpful way to see how we shape up to God's word, to help us apply the principles. But before that, let's just look at the reason given. We keep stressing this so that the reason is given each time by Paul in this portion of the letter. And here it's so that in every way they'll make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Or the ESV, I really like the translation there. It tends to be a little bit more word for word literal, where Paul is saying that it's in everything it will adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Now Stott says, although forced labour is demeaning to human beings, voluntary service, even by slaves, is noble. And perhaps this is why Paul uses bond servants, doulos, to illustrate how good behaviour can enhance or adorn the gospel. Now, just try to picture this. A master has a doulos, he has a bond servant who becomes a believer in Christ. From then on, this man, this woman, becomes his most trustworthy, reliable, civil, polite, hard-working worker. Now, what's that doing for the gospel? It's more than validating it, isn't it? It is making it attractive. It's making it beautiful. The verb kosmeo, that's the word here for making attractive, is used, or adorning, is used for arranging jewels in order to display their beauty. So what is the jewel here? Well, the jewel is the gospel itself, the jewel of great price that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 13. So a consistent Christian life then is merely the setting in which this jewel of the gospel is displayed. Now, unfortunately, the opposite is true. Just as your hard work and your reliability and your good attitude adorn and enhance the gospel and bring glory to God, your slackness, your sloppiness will assuredly detract from the gospel and take glory from God. And we must grasp, if we can, this emphasis by Paul, because three times he connects Christian behavior to what effect it has on, if you like, the watching world. So a questionnaire is our next thing, and we'll just basically go through those five items. First of all, do you submit as far as you can as Bible-believing Christian to your boss, to your company, to your firm, those over you in any sense at all? Or do you constantly chafe against authority and rule? Are you a pain in the neck to your boss, or are you a jewel in the crown? Now, that's not the same as always agreeing. And there is usually a place for wise and respectful comment and advice. Now, that will greatly depend on your boss as to how well that is received. And then the next question is, do you aim to be well-pleasing? Do you try to please them by your standard of work and your attitude to work? Or is there a danger of your boss saying, well, if that's how Christians work, we don't want any more of them? And the next question is, are you argumentative? Do you talk back? Because if you do, that's the exact opposite of adornment, isn't it? That's setting a really bad backdrop to the gospel that you proclaim. And then the next one is, do you steal from work? Well, that could be equipment, obviously, but more likely it's going to be time. You know, people will watch and listen to you when, for example, you spend excessive time analysing what's wrong with English football, or possibly what's right with Welsh football, or the latest gossip in any form. And of course, there's a balance to be struck here, because your work colleagues are your friends as well, in some measure, and you don't want to be aloof and separate from people, so there's great wisdom needed there as to how far you go. And those that have worked in an office environment in particular will know that that tension and that the need for wisdom there. The Greek word, which I'm not going to try and pronounce, for this stealing is a regular term used for petty larcenies and filching. So we're talking more paper and paperclips than trying to empty the firm's bank account, but of course that would be worse and potentially local or national disgrace on Christ's church. And the last question, do you prove over and over again that you can be trusted? Linking to earlier, how much of a Joseph are you? And note that all of these are, Paul says, conduct in accordance with sound doctrine, and therefore appropriate for a saved believer. So if you're claiming some sort of spirituality while not living it out, there's a discrepancy between your doctrine and your behavior. This is roundly condemned in Scripture. You may recall John the Baptist is out in the desert baptizing, and the Pharisees come and have a mooch around. They come and have a little sniff to see what's going on there. And he lays into them. He calls them a brood of vipers, which presumably wasn't because he wanted them in his fan club. And he says this really telling things. He says, produce fruit that is in keeping with repentance. And in a way, that's what we all need to do, isn't it? You know, we claim to be Christ's children. We claim to be believers in God our Savior. We need to produce fruit that's in keeping with repentance. If your life at work doesn't resemble that at all, then you're not adorning the gospel. You're doing quite the opposite. So just our last thing really is to step back and try to get a bigger picture before we finish. In other words, look at this message in the context of the whole Bible. And the first thing I've put down is dare to be a Joseph. It's normally dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be a Joseph. Just as Joseph is a powerful Old Testament picture of the godly faithful servant, so Jesus is the ultimate faithful, pleasing servant, as we're trying to say to the children. Now, I think this is probably worth doing, although you'll know the passage well, I suspect. Keeping a finger, perhaps, in Titus, if you can find Philippians chapter 2, which is on page 1179 in the Church Bible. Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11. Very well known, but I think really worth looking at. There's a lovely pen picture almost here by Paul, writing to the Philippians of Jesus' slavery, Jesus' servanthood. So Philippians 2:5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And you can guess what Greek word has been used for that. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Tim Keller has this thing, it's been made into a YouTube clip, very clever one, where they do this Wordle sort of thing, and it spells the word Jesus in the end, but it's all made up of lots of statements that Jesus is the truer and better whatever, and Jesus is the truer and better Joseph. So we can see really clear shadows of what Jesus is going to be in what Joseph went through, and raised to the highest place and given a name that is above every name. Joseph didn't quite make it because Pharaoh was a higher name. So Jesus, Son of God, in very nature God, nevertheless was willing to die a voluntary death in obedience to the Father on our behalf. And there's a little bit in the passage we're looking at where we try to please the master. The slave is to be well-pleasing in one translation. And that expression, well-pleasing, is used of Christ, isn't it? It's a strong, it appears three times, at least in the book of Matthew, that the Father says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. It happens at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, and when Jesus himself is quoting Isaiah in Matthew 12, and then in the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, God each time is saying, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Now the biblical, the biblical attitude as a doulos, as a bondservant in the workplace, therefore, will mean you and I being living, tangible, here and now scale models of Jesus himself, if you'd like to put it that way. Him being the ultimate godly, obedient servant. And this obviously is only achievable because he, by his Spirit, lives in us. Joseph, with all his imperfections, and he was a bit of a show-off early on, but he was not a perfect man, shows us this in the Old Testament, but we kept seeing, didn't we? We kept reading that God was with him. And then the second point in the bigger picture was to be or not to be free. If you're an unbeliever this morning, it's worth you knowing that it is actually wrong to say that Paul doesn't make a big thing about slavery in the Bible, but the slavery he's talking about is far worse, because it's slavery to sin. And that's why we read from Romans 6 earlier. Because Paul talks about an enslavement that has eternal, everlasting consequences. In fact, he makes it clear that we are all a doulos, and it is the same word. We are all a slave. It'll either be to sin, or it'll be a slave to the Savior from sin, the one who saves us from sin. So, can you see here that the motivation in Paul is key? That we could ask the question, what bothers us or what bothers Paul most? What do I mean by that? If Paul is his chief concern is a social concern, then it would be teach your slaves to get free as soon as possible. But if it's a gospel concern, it will be teach your slave to help save his master, bring his master to Christ. So it's a completely different perspective based on what is your motivation, what are we trying to achieve? So is it essentially a social gospel, or is our eye on people's eternal salvation? So we've got a believing slave who is a freed man for all eternity, and an unsaved master who's a slave to sin forever. They're heading in completely opposite directions. So can you see, therefore, why adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour in the way that Paul describes is such a weighty matter. It's not just a nice extra. As a Christian at work, it's not kind of, it would be nice if you were like this. The destiny of someone's eternal soul is at stake. Now consider the importance of attracting, on the one hand, and repelling on the other. What's at stake is that your conduct at work is going to be doing one or the other of those, and the importance, therefore, of attracting the person to the only one who can save them is suddenly makes you realise that all of us, I think it was Rob Whiteway I first heard say this, are really chaplains in our own workplace. So our sights, all of us, need to be raised from this life to eternity, not to become so, what's the expression, not so heavenly minded as to be no earthly good, but remember that, you know, historically it's been the very people who've had heaven in clear focus who were the most effective social reformers. Wilberforce would come to mind straight away. And, you know, it was their clear view of the there and then that gave them the real impetus to improve the here and now. It's not kind of either or. And then the last thought before we finish, I've put down as pierce my ear, which is an odd one, possibly. In the Old Testament, provision was made for slaves to voluntarily stay with their master when their time of service had finished. On their seventh year, they were allowed to go free, but provision was made for them to stay with their master if they chose to. And just read the words out of Exodus 21, verses 2 to 6. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. And then jump into verse 5. If the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. Now this is repeated in Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 to 18. So they would pierce the slave's ear as a symbol of his or her desire to stay with their master in voluntary service. We used to have there it is, it's already on the screen. We used to have a song, I've not sung it for a very long time here, called Pierce My Ear. Pierce my ear, O Lord my God, take me to your door this day. I will serve no other gods. Lord, I'm here to stay. For you have paid the price for me. With your blood you ransom me. I will serve you eternally. A free man I'll never be. And these are wonderful graphic words, aren't they? A graphic picture of desiring to stay with Christ, not wanting to go back to our old life enslaved to sin, but belonging to the one who has bought us, the one who has given us new life in him with his own blood, with his own death. And that servant king, if the music group wants to get back into their seats, that servant king has showed us the way to serve, which is why we're going to finish with singing that song, Servant King. From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve and give your life that we might live. Let's stand together and sing that.